turning to Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 on page 1025 of the Church Bibles. That's the Gospel according to Luke, starting at chapter 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, but just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Sorry, just trying to sort out my Britney Spears headset there for a moment. It'd be great if you could keep your Bibles open in front of you at that passage of Luke. Also, on the inside of your notice sheets, there'll be an outline of where we're going in this sermon. Before I say anything more, let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you speak to us through your word, the Bible. That in reading your word and reading what you say to us, we can come to know you better. And we pray, Lord, that would be the case this morning. Amen.
Amen.
So today is the first Sunday of Advent. Christmas, it's only just around the corner. And on Tuesday, we get to open up the first little window on our Advent calendars. At home, we've got chocolates in ours. It's very nice. And sort of in our house, what we do on Tuesday, we put the Michael Bublé Christmas CD on. We start eating mince pies. We get the tree up. All the decorations go up. It's the time of year where children start to dream about Santa, and people of my proportions start to dream of Christmas dinner. But for many in the people in the UK, though, the whole point of Christmas is the celebration itself. From recent poll, 83% of people in the UK believe that the point of Christmas is to spend time with friends and family. And 40% of the UK says Christmas is a good excuse for some time off work and that it doesn't really have any real meaning. But while most of us here know the traditions and the celebrations that we enjoy every year, do we ever stop to remember what we're celebrating? I think we do to a point, because most people can tell you the story of the Nativity. You know how it goes, Mary and Joseph, no room at the inn, baby Jesus born in a stable, laid in a manger, angel shepherds, wise men, gold, frankincense and myrrh. But the question to ask is this, why do we celebrate Christmas? Why is it that we celebrate the birth of one Jewish boy in Israel over 2,000 years ago? I mean, we celebrate the birthdays of friends and family, but do we celebrate much beyond that? I mean, maybe the Queen's Jubilee, but that's her official birthday, not even her real birthday. So why do we go to such great lengths? Why are our city centres have such extravagant decorations to celebrate Jesus' birth? What's so special about him? Well, as we begin a new sermon series this morning, we're looking at Luke chapter 1, and we get the first mention of why Jesus is so amazing right away in the first verse, in verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of things that have been fulfilled amongst us. And the key is that this is an account of things fulfilled. Before the first Christmas, before the birth of Jesus, God made promises. Often, people don't really know what to make of the Old Testament, but put simply, it's full of things pointing towards Jesus, and it's full of promises. Right back at the beginning of all things, the first book of the Bible in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, and they were tempted by the serpent and ate the forbidden fruit, God made a promise way back then. He promised that one day there would be a man who would come and crush the serpent, who would destroy the tempter. The great figure of the Bible, Abraham, the ancestor of all God's people, received some great promises from God. God promised that all nations would be blessed through his seed, and there would be a place for his people, and that kings would come from him. God promised the great King David that his descendant would have an eternal kingdom, where there would be rest from all enemies, and that the king of David's line would be God's own son. Those great promises are kept in Jesus. They're fulfilled by him. The Old Testament isn't just full of promises, though. It's full of prophecies that point to Jesus. He'll come from a town of Bethlehem. He'll come in humility. All things we see come true in the Nativity. He'll be born of a virgin. From our first reading in Isaiah, we read another type of prophecy about Jesus, though. That was a prophecy about his death rather than his birth. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten and afflicted. This is one of many prophecies about Jesus' death. And the things that were predicted to happen have now happened. The prophecies have been fulfilled. But this important word, fulfilled, means even more than this. It means more than the fact that God's predictions came true. And it means more than the fact that God keeps his promises. In addition to these amazing things, it means that God's goals have been achieved. It means that he has accomplished what he set out to do. His work is done, it's complete, it's finished. Jesus has fulfilled the work of God. Jesus has accomplished what he was born to do. His work was prophesied in that same first reading that we had read from Isaiah. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. As Christians, we call this the gospel, which means good news. And it's natural to ask, why is it good news that Jesus was killed in this way? It seems a bit odd. Well, because as every Christian knows, by God's perfect standards, we're not good people. We think that we are good people when we compare ourselves favourably with other people. But when we measure ourselves against the only standards that matter, God's perfect standards, we find that we all fall short, every one of us. The Bible word for that is to call us sinners. But despite this fact, God has chosen to love us. He's made a way for us to be saved from the consequence of our sin. And that way is for Jesus to take the consequence for us. To take the punishment we deserve by dying on the cross. With the price paid by Jesus, we can have relationship with God and certainty of a future in heaven. That is good news. That is the gospel. And that is why we celebrate the birth of Jesus every Christmas. Because he was born to save us. So, how can we know that the gospel is true? You wouldn't be alone in this world if you didn't believe it. A survey conducted last month found that 40% of people in England didn't even believe that Jesus was a real living person. Which is actually quite astonishing, given that there isn't a legitimate historian alive who would deny the facts about his existence, about his life. So, how can those people, in fact, how can any of us come to know that the gospel is true? Luke has the answer. He's been hard at work drawing up an eyewitness account of the things that have been fulfilled by Jesus. He's recorded them, verse 2, just as they were handed down by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. What we have in front of us, the book of Luke in our Bible, is an account of Jesus' life. From just before his conception to his ascension into heaven following his resurrection from the dead. And it includes all the miracles and the teaching that he did between. Luke tells us that the sources for all the information in this book are the eyewitnesses. He says that we can believe the gospel that's recorded in this book because it comes from good evidence. A lot of prominent atheists in the media who have their own agenda, people like Brian Cox, for example, they want you to think that to be a Christian means turning your brain off and having some sort of blind, irrational faith. But actually, Christianity couldn't be further from the truth. Being a Christian means that we look at the evidence. And it also means acting on what we've found to be true. Here in the book of Luke, we have recorded for us the events of Jesus' life and teaching according to the testimony of eyewitnesses. Before I worked in the church, I was a police officer here in Preston. And a large part of my job was to investigate incidents. This was especially true when I was seconded into a part of CID for a few months. Day after day, I would gather evidence in my ongoing cases and present them to either the courts or the Crown Prosecution Service. So, I do think I know what I'm talking about when I say this to you, that investigations and cases in criminal court are based primarily on the testimony of eyewitnesses. It's good evidence. But these eyewitnesses in Luke, who've handed down all the information to Luke, are more than just bystanders, though. They are, as he says, servants of the word. And that's another way of saying that they're ministers or servants of God. These servants of the word are apostles, the ones appointed by Jesus to tell the world about him. They've been servants and eyewitnesses from the first. The ones who have been with Jesus from the beginning. These witnesses, who are the source of Luke's account of Jesus' life, are his disciples and his apostles. In Romans, Paul describes himself as a servant of Christ Jesus. The disciple Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. James, a servant of God. And Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. This is how they describe themselves. The disciples and apostles are these servants. And if I was investigating Jesus and his life and his claims, these men are exactly the kind of witnesses I'd be looking for. They knew what they were talking about because they were there. You may well ask, how reliable are these witnesses? How can we trust them? And in answer, I'd say, you have to look at their lives to see whether you believe them or not. Most of the apostles and disciples died some pretty horrible deaths. And they died them for what they'd said. In many cases, they were faced with two options. Either you can say that you made up all this stuff about Jesus and you can go free. Or you can be tortured to death in the same way that he was. And you know, not one of them recanted. Not one of them said they were lying. Now, it makes no sense at all. If they'd made this up, they'd be willing to die for it. What would it benefit them? And that's what makes them seem pretty reliable witnesses to me. Luke has taken their evidence and he's used it to write an orderly account of Jesus' life and ministry. He says in verse 3, "Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." We know from verse 1 that many other people have written accounts of things that Jesus has fulfilled. In fact, we have three other such accounts in the Bibles that we're holding in our hands now. But Luke says that he's written his account that he's written is an orderly one. Luke's recorded the events of Jesus' life in chronological order, focusing on important and significant events, as well as Jesus' public and private teaching. As you read through this book, you see Jesus' life unfold, and you begin to see why he teaches such specific things at such specific points in time in his life. And ultimately, as you draw back and begin to see the story of Jesus' life as a whole, from this orderly account, you get a very clear picture of what the things Jesus has fulfilled truly are. And it's amazing. The statement that Luke has carefully investigated everything from the beginning isn't referring to the beginning of Jesus' life, but rather the time when he started investigating. Luke started investigating the claims of the gospel and the teaching of the apostles right at the very beginning of the church, in the early days, when the apostles and disciples were first going about and telling people what they'd seen, and also what they'd been taught by Jesus. And the timing of this orderly account is significant because it is written within the lifetime of most of the people who were there. Meaning, the people who were there and know what happened can either agree or disagree with what Luke has written. Now, a silly example, but if I were to tell you that almost 4 years ago, on New Year's Day 2012, there was a concert on the top floor of the bus station in Preston, where the Beatles came and played all 27 of their songs from their one album, I'd be laughed out of this building. You could easily say that I was wrong, or that I was a liar. I mean, by 2012, two of the four Beatles had been long dead and buried for a start. And if I'm lying, you could easily tell people that you were there in 2012. And you can put people straight that there was definitely no concert on the top floor of the bus station. No matter how much I tried to convince you, and no matter how much I tried to convince other people, no one would believe me. I'd be proved wrong right away, and no one would pay attention to anything I said. In terms of this book of Luke's, within the lifetime and recent memory of the people who were there, the book of Luke was accepted and acknowledged as true. Since then, it's been copied millions and millions of times. It's been translated into thousands of different languages, and there are 2.2 billion people who are Christians on the planet today. That's roughly a third of the entire human population of the earth, who will tell you that this is a true account of what happened. Luke addressed this letter to someone specific, to a guy called Theophilus. But other than his name, we don't actually really know a huge amount about him. Luke calls him Most Excellent Theophilus, so he seems to be some kind of an official or important person. His name being the one thing we do know about him is interesting, though, because Theophilus means lover of God or friend of God. And wonderfully, that seems a little more than coincidental, because Christians throughout the ages, friends of God, have come to this book of Luke for exactly the same reason as Theophilus. As Luke puts it, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Essentially for us, so we can be certain. Luke has written this entire account of Jesus' life so that Theophilus, as he reads it, can be certain of the things he has been taught, and we can read it with exactly the same purpose. Some of the things that Theophilus has been taught are the things that we looked at a few minutes ago. Those promises, those prophecies, and that great news, the gospel. And for those of us who are regulars here at All Saints, this means that the things that we've been taught, the week in, week out by Daff and some of the other preachers, we can be certain of the things we've been taught. We can be certain that they're true and accurate. And this orderly account can help us have that certainty. That's what it's for, and that's why we have it in our Bibles. Can I challenge you, if you're not a Christian, or if you've not read an account of Jesus' life, can I challenge you to give it a go? We live in an enlightened society, and we don't dismiss people without at least first hearing what they've got to say. So I'd say give it a go. See what God's got to say in his Bible before you dismiss him. Luke's making a bold claim here in this account of Jesus' life. In reading this book, he says, you can be certain that Jesus fulfills the promises of God. You can be certain that Jesus fulfills the prophecies of God. And you can be certain that Jesus fulfills or accomplishes the work of God to save people and to bring them to eternal life. Luke says, you can be certain of these things because it's historical fact. And he's given all the information by the eyewitnesses. He says you can be certain of these things because he's recorded them just as they were handed down to him. No changes, no alterations. He says you can be certain of these things because he's carefully investigated everything. And he's been at it from the beginning. He says you can be certain of these things because this is an orderly account that you can easily get to grips with. I said a few minutes ago that being a Christian means looking at the evidence and acting on what you've found to be true. And the certainty that we're given in the book of Luke helps us to do just that. The certainty helps us to act on what we now know to be true. Being certain of what Jesus has fulfilled, of what he has accomplished, gives me a stability in my faith. Knowing that he has died on the cross to take the punishment for all my wrongdoing, all my sin, that's changed me. Other world religions will tell you, you have to behave a certain way to be right with God. You have to do certain things and not do other things. But all they can do is leave you trying to guess how much stuff you need to do, how much is enough, and hoping that by the time you die, you have actually reached that level, you have done just enough. But this is what Luke says. It's what the Bible says. It's what Jesus himself says. If you trust in Jesus, if you trust him to deal with the problem of your sin, then you can have a relationship with God, the God who made you. And you will be given eternal life in the world to come. And you can know that with certainty. If you're a Christian here this morning, you've been taught the good news about Jesus. And you can read Luke having certainty in the gospel. You can rejoice freely, without doubt or worry in your heart, because you can be certain. And for all of us, as Christmas approaches this year, remember the one whose birth we're celebrating. Remember what he was born to do. Remember what he has done for you. And be certain about the gospel you've been taught. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that in Jesus Christ you have fulfilled your promises, you have fulfilled your prophecies, and that you have fulfilled or accomplished the work that you have set to do. That in Jesus, you have saved us, Lord. Thank you that as we read your word, the Bible, we can have certainty. We can have certainty in you, in certainty in what you've done for us. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us in our hearts, not only to know that, but to act upon it and live out our lives for you. Amen.